Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues his series, Recalibrate, with a message titled, Smyrna, the Church That Is Incredibly Rich. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Grab your Bible, or your smartphone, or your tablet, or whatever you use, or just look up on the screen. It'll be there in a moment, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're in a series called Recalibrate. I love the title because that's exactly, I think, what the Lord is calling His church to these days, to recalibrate. And so we're studying the seven churches of Asia Minor. We started last week with the church at Ephesus, and today we're traveling up the road to Smyrna. We're going to talk about the church at Smyrna, which was a church that was very, very poor, yet incredibly rich. A very poor church, yet incredibly rich. And we're going to read verses 8 through 11. We'll just do the first three verses for right now. We'll save the last verse to the end of the message. And what you're going to notice here, if you're paying attention to this series, is this particular church, there were just two of them, received no correction, no criticism from the Lord, none whatsoever. This church was only complimented, commended. They were encouraged by Jesus, this very poor but incredibly rich church. And this is what Jesus, the Lord of the church, says to this particular fellowship. Says, these are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I know your poverty, says the Lord, yet you are rich. Let me ask you this question. What makes a church rich? I mean, what is a rich church? What does it look like? What makes a church successful? What makes a church the place to be in town? Is it the size of the church? I think Americans are really infatuated with big churches. The mega church movement is really the thing in America. And yet I think that's had a negative effect on the overall health of the American church. You know, small churches in faraway places, in rural towns and, you know, all over, they've been depopulated as people leave those congregations to flock to these big box, one-stop shop mega churches. Is it the size of the church that makes it successful, that makes it rich? Is it the worship band's hip factor? Is it that the pastor is like Jimmy Fallon, only funnier? I mean, what is it? Is it the fact that they have a cool cafe in the lobby that sells blended drinks and serves scones? Is it the fact that it's got these amazing buildings like we do? Thank the Lord for this. Is that what makes a church rich? Is it the size of its budget that makes for a rich church? What is it? You know, Linda and I will leave tonight. We take a red-eye flight to Africa. And we are going to be, in just a few hours, our team will join us on Wednesday, or leave here Wednesday. We will be with some of the poorest churches you will ever find on the face of the planet. They have nothing. They are desperately poor. And yet it never fails that when I come away from that experience, I realize they are the richest church, the richest churches that I've ever known, that I've ever seen. Any church that I've been a part of, I've seen in America, including this church, these churches are far richer than we are. They've got nothing by earth standards, and yet they have everything by heaven standards. They're incredibly poor, yet amazingly blessed, amazingly rich. And I pray, I really do, that you and I will recalibrate to God's metric, to God's measurement of riches. You know, what it means for a person and what it means for a church to be rich is different from God's point of view than how we have defined in America the richness of Christianity, or the richness of a church. This was, this church in Smyrna, a poor church, yet they were incredibly rich. So let's set the context by visiting the city of Smyrna where this church was located, which was a very famous city throughout the Roman Empire. Smyrna was famed for its striking beauty. There was a stunning backdrop to the city in the form of a high hill. And at the crest of this hill was literally a circle of very impressive pagan temples. And because that circle looked like a crown, Smyrna was called the Crown of Asia. We'll see reference to that, a comparison to that later on in this text. It was a strikingly beautiful city, much like you would say of San Francisco. It's a very beautiful city. Smyrna was very beautiful. Smyrna was also famed for its immense wealth. Smyrna was about 40 miles up the coast to the north of Ephesus, the church we talked about last week. And it had this incredible harbor, which made for great commerce. And because of that, great wealth within the city. It also enjoyed the favor of Rome, which brought a lot of government money to that particular city. We've never heard of that, have we? Yeah, we have, like Washington, D.C., that continues to expand while the rest of the country contracted under the economic downturn. Because of the growth of government and because of the favor or the pork that was spent on that particular city. Well, this was a very wealthy city. Its own city fathers, who apparently were forerunners of modern-day Chamber of Commerce, called it the Pride of Asia. City fathers always spin their city so that it's put in the best light, don't they? Well, these particular city fathers called this the Pride of Asia. Smyrna was also famous for its emperor worship, the worship of the emperor. During the reign of Tiberius, the emperor in 26 AD, there was a temple that was erected there in Smyrna, a temple to the godhead of the Caesar. And the Romans would test people's loyalty. And if you live within the empire, your loyalty to Caesar would be tested every single year, where you would have to declare that Caesar is Lord. Fact is, the Caesar, whoever that was worshipped alongside every other pagan god in the Roman Empire. He held equal status with the other gods. And so to test the loyalty of its citizens and the people who lived there, inhabitants, This Pledge of Allegiance was forced upon people, which you could see caused great consternation and problems even for the Christians who refused to do that. And then lastly, Smyrna was noted for its Jewish community. The population there of Jews was very large, very powerful, quite significant. Now, the very things that made the city famous were the very things that made the church an easy target for persecution and for hardship. Since Christianity came out of Judaism, Rome conflated the two. They saw the Christians the same as the Jews. And so when Christians refused to bow to Caesar, when they refused to give allegiance, loyalty to Caesar, then Rome lumped the Jews in with them, and that caused them trouble. Their refusal to give their allegiance to Caesar tainted the Jews. The Jews didn't like that one bit because they just wanted to fit in. They wanted to fit into Roman culture, Roman society, the Roman economy, and they wanted to prosper. And so the Christians were causing them difficulty by their unwillingness to go along. And so they punished the Christians, the Jews did, by fomenting persecution. All that to say, this was a little church in big trouble. It was being crushed. It was being crushed under the pressure of persecution. Fittingly, the name Smyrna means myrrh. That's where we get the word myrrh, from Smyrna, which referred to the fragrance of a flower that came, or the fragrance of a perfume that only came out through crushing. This church was being crushed under the weight of persecution. This was also a church of extremes. We saw that in the text. They're extremely poor, yet they're incredibly rich. They're facing unrelenting cruelty, and yet we see that they're held in God's love. It's a church of extremes. And so Jesus reveals himself to them as Lord of the extremes. He says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Now, verse 9 reveals three of the extremes that the church was facing. All of those extremes are introduced by the phrase, I know. I know of your affliction. I know of your poverty. I know of the slander that's smearing your good name. The phrase I know is from the Greek word oida. Now, the normal word for I know or to know in the New Testament was gnosko. It meant a knowledge. That's where we get our word knowledge from, gnosko. But this isn't the word that was used here. It's the word oida, which means I've seen it. Not that I have it up here, not that I know about it, but I've seen it. And therefore, I get it. I'm watching it. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. So therefore, I know. I get what you're going through. Jesus knew their extremes. And he's Lord over those extremes. And guess what? Jesus knows about your extremes as well. And he's Lord over your extremes too. He sees them. What you go through doesn't escape his watchful, caring eye. He knows because he sees what you're going through. He gets it. He knows your afflictions. He knows your poverty. He knows the slander brought against you because of your trust and your faith in him. Well, let's take a look at the extremes that this church was facing. And there were three of them, as I said. And here's how they rolled out in Smyrna. The first extreme is the extreme of distress. Distress. He says, I know your afflictions. The Greek word for afflictions means an oppressive weight. It was a crushing, unrelenting stress because of Christ. A crushing, unrelenting stress because of their expressed faith in Jesus. Much like what believers around the world, especially under totalitarian governments, especially believers today under Islamic rule, are going through. We're reading in the paper just this past week of a Christian woman in Pakistan who's been sentenced to be hanged because her Muslim coworker said that she mocked the Prophet Muhammad. And so she's been sentenced to die because of that. Recently, we read of a lady in South Sudan, who was sentenced to imprisonment and to death because she had converted from Islam to Christianity. And fortunately, because of the pressure the church and the international community brought upon that government, she was released. And I think she might even be either in Britain or in the United States. But that's the kind of intense, crushing pressure that Christians in those countries are under. I mean, these are ones that we know about, but there are probably thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who know Jesus, and they are under that kind of intense, crushing persecution simply because they call on the name of Jesus Christ. It's the distress of affliction. Second is the extreme of destitution. The extreme of destitution. Jesus says, I know your poverty. There were two Greek words for poverty. One was the poverty of a person, of a man who had to work for a living and yet he was barely making ends meet. Some of you know that kind of poverty. You get to the end of the month and there's not enough money to pay the bills. You're just not making quite enough to make ends meet. But that's not the word that's used here. The word used here literally meant beggary. It meant beggary. It referred to a person who was absolutely and utterly destitute. They're not just getting by. It's not that they just can't make ends meet, but they're starving. They're displaced. They're homeless. They're even deprived of the right to work and to make a living. And here's why. You see, the trade unions of Smyrna wouldn't hire them since their trust in Jesus, the trust of these Christians in Jesus, prevented their trust in Caesar, their loyalty to Caesar. Every year when the government came along and said, you must declare loyalty to Caesar, they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Instead, they chose to say, Jesus is Lord. And so they couldn't get certified in those trade guilds. They couldn't get a union card, as it were. And so they were deprived of even the right to work. They were poor. Now understand this. They were dirt poor because of Jesus. They were dirt poor because of their faith in Jesus, which is the problem that I have with this so-called prosperity gospel today that says that you have every right to be wealthy, incredibly successful, and have everything you want. You know, friends, that's an American theology, and it's a false theology. I believe that God wants to bless his people and prosper them, but listen, I know of hundreds of thousands of believers around the world that if you talk to them about the so-called prosperity gospel, they would look at you with a blank stare. They would say, what are you talking about? Because they live under this kind of destitution because of Jesus. It's not that they haven't found the secret to a higher knowledge that would lead them to spiritual blessing and therefore wealth. I mean, they're suffering because of their faith in Jesus. It's hard to harmonize the prosperity gospel with that. In fact, you can't harmonize it with that. The extreme of destitution. The third is the extreme of defamation. Defamation. Jesus says, I know the slander of the Jews. They aren't Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're not Jews. No, not true Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. There was a smear campaign against these believers, and it was fomented by these Jews of the city who called the Christians cannibals because they talked of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus in the sacraments. And so the Jews spread the rumor around that they were cannibals. They also called them atheists because these believers refused to worship the pagan gods, to worship the Caesar, to visit even the temples. So they were called atheists. The Jews called them sexual miscreants because they talked of being members of one body and of loving each other and of the love feast, the communion. And so they were slandered horribly, and slander was what produced much of the persecution of the early Christians, and mostly it came from the Jews. Mostly it was the Jews. The people that should have been the closest to the Christians were the ones that fostered these rumors and the slander that led to their persecution. The Jews, people proud of their religion and of their proprietary connection with God, they were the ones who were spreading these false rumors. Now, mark this down. I'm not giving you a prophetic word, but this is Pastor Ray's take on things. As we come into the end times, when persecution is going to increase, persecution that we see in other parts of the world will come to America. And mark this down. Persecution in our day will come from so-called Christians who are that in name only, that have gotten cozy with the world and don't like it that we're not going along to get along. And I think it's false believers in the church that will come along and cause the most problems for true believers. Mark it down. Jesus says these so-called believers, these so-called Jews, are really not his community, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong words. He says they are a synagogue of Satan. The word synagogue means assembly. So literally, the synagogue is the assembly of God. You wonder where we get the name? That's it. We are the assembly. We are the synagogue of God. But Jesus said that those who profess to be of the assembly of God, if they cozy up to the world, will ultimately take on the values of the world. And when that happens, they are, in effect, Jesus says, not of the assembly of God, they are of the assembly of Satan, a synagogue of Satan. That's how Jesus sees it. But in verse 10, Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of these religious devils. Even if they imprison you, even if they execute you, martyr you for your faith, do not be afraid of them. Now, this fearlessness, this courage will come from three outcomes that we see here that Jesus promises them in their time of persecution. One of the promises is the promise of spiritual growth. Jesus says, you're going to grow through this. Notice what he says. He says, you will be put into prison to what? To test you. Have you found that the best way to grow is through the testing of your faith? I mean, I wish we could grow without that, but the truth remains that we grow best through tests. It's true. You know, God puts you through tests, not to figure out something that he doesn't know. He puts you through the tests so that you will know something about yourself, something about your spirituality. He doesn't learn anything new from your testing, but you sure do. I'll tell you what you learn when you're tested. You discover what you truly value, don't you? In your test, you learn how much you can really endure. You didn't think you could go through that, but God shows you how much you truly can endure for him through his grace. and you find out just how faithful God truly is. That's what you learn through a test. You grow spiritually. You grow best through your tests. And Jesus promises growth in this time of testing. And then, number two, Jesus promises purpose in their testing. He says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, that's kind of a unique thing. Why would he say 10 days? Did he literally mean a 10-day period of time in which they would be tested? I think he's talking about something symbolic here. 10 days refers to a preset period of time, a limited period of time. In other words, God decides the limit to your testing. And whatever test that you are called to go through can't go beyond that, can't go beyond what God has limited. No power, human or demonic, can make it 11 days or shorten it to 9 days. By God's purpose, it will be 10 days for a period of time that he approves, that he has determined. No more, no less. Remember this, suffering, whatever you're called to suffer for Christ's sake, suffering always has a predetermined limit. You need to know that going into it. It always has a predetermined limit by God's sovereign purposes. And when his purpose is fulfilled, the suffering will be finished. When God's purpose is fulfilled, the test will be over. When God's purpose is fulfilled, the persecution will go away. When God's purpose is fulfilled. It reminds me of a story that I read a few years ago, a powerful story. I think I've shared it before, so bear with me. But it's the story of how a silversmith refines silver. And this is what he said. To refine silver, I sat with my eyes fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining is even slightly exceeded, the silver will be injured. But if I take it out too soon, it won't be purified. When the silver is in the fire, I let nothing distract me. I watch it carefully for just the right moment to remove it. When he was asked what that right moment was, this is what he said. He said, I know the silver is pure. I know that it's ready when I can see my face reflected in it. What a beautiful illustration of what God does as he sits over us as we go through the refining fire of purification. He doesn't leave us in too long so that we'll be injured. He doesn't take us out too soon so we won't be purified. But when he sees the reflection of his son's image in us, it's done. His purpose has been fulfilled and it will be finished. So remember that. If you're called to go through a time of suffering or hardship or even persecution, remember there's a limit to it and there's a purpose to it. And just remember that when you're in the fire, the great refiner is still tempering your crown. He's got a purpose in it. So don't get discouraged and don't give up. And then three is the promise of victory. He says, be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a deliberate contrast to the crown of Asia. The city, the people were proud of their crown, the pagan temples on the hill. But that was an earthly crown. It represented human achievement. It was a recognition of human status. It was a source of human pride to the city. But Jesus says, I'll give you something much better and longer lasting, a crown of life. A crown of life, which is the guarantee of forever. You can go to any one of those cities, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and you can see that what once was these grand pagan temples that are now nothing more than ruins. They're gone. They've been relegated to the dustbin of history. But the crown of life endures. It remains forever. It is eternal. It is God's guarantee of forever. And he has that for you if you endure and stay faithful. Even through hardship and persecution, if you endure to the end, he says, I will give you the crown of life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, the sufferings of this present moment can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in the eternal age. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction, whatever you're going through, Paul says, it is light and is momentary. You might think it's a weight that you cannot bear, but Paul says, in comparison, it is a light and momentary affliction that is working for you, working for us to produce an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight The ruins of Smyrna are just that, they're ruins. This is an eternal weight of glory, the crown of life. And Scripture continually reminds us that our current pressures are attaining something of a permanent value for us. Eternal victory. Eternal victory. And then in verse 11, the last verse, Jesus says this. He says, listen, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all, not even in the slightest, by the second death. Now, what does he mean by the second death? Well, if you were to go over to Revelation chapter 20 and 21, you would see that there are three references to what's called the second death. The second death refers to the final judgment, where unrepentant sinners are standing before God and they are still refusing his grace. They refuse to come under and be healed, be redeemed by God's grace. And God says, okay, your will be done. Have it your way. They're given their way and they are cast into the lake of fire that the Bible says burns forever, where they will be separated eternally from God's loving presence. Now you think about the worst punishment of all. Is it the fires of hell? Is it the torment of, you know, all that we imagine, you know, eternity to be in that horrible place of damnation? You know what? I think the worst punishment of all will be to realize that I am forever separated from the presence and the love of God. That's what the second death is. That is the second death, to be separated hopelessly from the loving presence of God. Jesus is simply saying this: if you trust me in times of pressure, poverty, persecution, I will give you eternal life, and you will never, ever, ever have to fear God's judgment. You know, some Christians live in fear of God's judgment. They wonder, am I really saved? Am I truly saved? Will I miss out? When I stand before God, will I have anything to fear, anything to be ashamed of? Jesus says, if you trust me in this life, if you give me your trust, you will never have to fear the judgment of God. I think that's probably what Paul's joy was in Romans chapter 28, verses 38 and 39, when he said, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. If we have been granted the crown of life, nothing can separate us from the love of God, the loving presence of God, which we have by virtue of being in Jesus Christ for all eternity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, let me wrap this up. And as we do, I want to suggest three ways that Christ's encouragement to the church in Smyrna calls us to recalibrate as the church in Portland. Just three quick things. For starters, I think it would be a good idea for us to recalibrate our view of riches. I think it's time for us to recalibrate how we view riches. I mean, God has a different measuring rod. He has a different way of benchmarking what it means to be rich in Him and rich for all eternity. I came across an old poem this week that goes like this. It says, I counted dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honors and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain the things we spend life to save. I did not know till a friend from above said, richest is he who is rich in God's love. I think it's high time that we recalibrate to God's metric. Rich is he who is rich in God's love. And you may not have anything else. You may lose everything else, but if you have God's love, if you are held in God's love, which you are incredibly and eternally rich. We need to recalibrate. Moreover, I think we need to recalibrate our view of the church, how we view the church, how we evaluate the church. Smyrna reminds us that there's still a persecuted church, a poor church, an afflicted church that should occupy our regular prayers and even our political activism. The truth is that most of the people who have been martyred for Christ weren't martyred in the first 100 years. Nor even in the first 1900 years of Christianity. Most of the martyrs in the history of Christianity have happened within the last 100 years and is still happening today. A ministry called Voice of the Martyrs tells us that between 100 and 300,000 believers in the modern era every single year are being martyred simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. People are losing their lives. Believers are losing their lives because of Jesus throughout the world, and we are called to identify with them. People suffer and die around the world, even as I speak, and we are called to pray for them, we are called to be aware of them, and we are called to support them where we can. We must identify with suffering believers. It just so happens, friends, that this week has been declared International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. This week. And I would challenge you this week, and I think you ought to make it a part of your regular weekly prayer time, but especially this week. I would encourage you to look up this website or go to Voice of the Martyrs and read about this stuff, read about what's going on, and engage in a time of prayer and perhaps even fasting and even support, if the Lord leads you to, for people that are suffering around the world. And we can't ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. We need to recalibrate to realize that this is happening in our day. And these believers need the encouragement, at the very least, of knowing that we're praying for them, that we believe in them, that we're proud of them. Finally, I think we ought to recalibrate our view of persecution. Maybe you don't want to hear me talk about this. I know it's not a popular topic, but it's coming. Jesus said, if they hate me, guess what? They're going to hate you. As the end draws near, this time of pressure and affliction and hardship and persecution, maybe even martyrdom is coming. It is. But remember this, God has a purpose in it. It's not without meaning. It's not without kingdom purpose. The third century apologist Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's always been that way. It's true. It's still that way today. Think about this. Without martyrdom, Christianity wouldn't have been founded. It took our founder being martyred on a cross for us to be born again. You know, Christianity wouldn't have reached the world of Tertullian in the second and third century if there hadn't been Christian martyrs. If there hadn't been people giving their life for the cause of Christ, Christianity wouldn't have made its way up the coast to Europe and eventually to America. We wouldn't be here today without people dying for their faith. And in the modern missions movement, I think of the outreach, the phenomenal outreach to Africa and the growth of the church there. It would not have happened if those missionaries in the 16 and 17 and 1800s leaving from England and from the Netherlands and from America hadn't been willing to give their life for the cause of Christ. And many of them knew that they were going to die, but they were so committed to it that you know what they did? When they packed their family and their belongings, they packed their belongings in caskets, their own caskets, and shipped them along with their family to Africa. And the coastline around Africa is littered with the graves of missionaries who were martyred for their faith. The blood of persecution has always been the best impetus for new waves of saints proclaiming Christ's redemptive purposes in dangerous places. Always. And I say that since I'm going to die someday anyway, I would rather it be being martyred for preaching Christ, for planting churches, than being T-boned out here at the intersection of Dosh Road and Beaverton Hillsdale Highway. I want to die with my boots on. I would rather die in some God-forsaken, faraway place in the third world that's never heard of Jesus. I would rather die doing that than sitting in my chair and having a heart attack watching the Broncos lose another Super Bowl. If I'm going to die anyway, I want it to be for the cause of Christ, in the cause of Christ. And we're leaving tonight for Africa. Linda, I'm not prophesying anything. But my family always gets a little weird when I start talking like this. I'm not thinking anything's coming. But listen, if I did, I would rather go with my boots on preaching for Jesus. Wouldn't you? I mean, come on. Jesus says, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man, that's what I want. How about you? The crown of life. You're looking a little scared, but that's okay. Think about it. Let's pray. You know, I wasn't sure how to close this message today, and felt a prompting in the first service, and I sense it again in this moment. To do it this way, I think there are people in this fellowship who have begun to drift into coziness with this present world. And the more you drift, the more you're going to take on the values of the world. And Jesus says, that's not the way to do it. You got to purposely steer into me. You got to be faithful, even if it causes difficulty and discomfort and even hardship, maybe even if you have to lose friends, if you have to risk your personal economy, if you have to risk it all to serve me, it will be worth it. So stay faithful to me. I will give you the crown of life. And so if the Holy Spirit is prompting you that there's been a little bit of compromise, or maybe there's been a lot of compromise, or maybe there's been just a spiritual drift, maybe you'd have to say, you know, yeah, boy, I'm loving the things of this world a little too much. And I think I'm being called back to full-throttled, full devotion to Jesus in this moment. I want to pray for you. I'm going to ask you to do this, if you would. Yeah, just slip your hand up so I'll know who to pray for, if that's you. Yeah, thanks. All over, thank you. Full on, full throttle, full devotion to Jesus is what I want to declare in this final moment. Just slip your hand up right now. I'll pray for you. Thanks. In the balcony, thanks. Father, I want to pray for this church that we would be known, not in some kind of prideful, arrogant way, but we would just be known like this poor, small church in Smyrna that was fully dedicated, fully on fire for you. Full throttle, full devotion, full discipleship. God, I pray that's what we're known for. And I pray that at the end of the day, that you will proudly, generously grant us the crown of life, which is your guarantee of forever. I pray this. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.